notes, the song of encouragement that you see on the screen, "I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say," will be sung. If there's anyone in the audience who has a desire at that time to come forward and express their faith in Christ and be baptized, that would be as good a time as any right now, today. Today is the day of salvation, so take advantage of that, or anything that you need help with the congregation, from the congregation with, well, we'll be glad for you to come forward at that time. Last Sunday morning, we studied the subject of conversion a little bit. We asked the question, have you been converted? And I mentioned that probably would be the beginning of a series of lessons on the subject of conversion. And we were going to go through the book of Acts. Not the whole book, of course, just the cases of conversion that we read about. This morning, I would like to begin in Acts chapter 2. This is a section of Scripture that is very familiar to most of us. And I would like to take the time this morning to look briefly, and I am going to stress that briefly, at this particular chapter. We could spend a lot of time dealing with a lot of different things in Acts chapter 2. But we're going to focus in on this aspect of conversion. And as we read through this, as we look at this, I want us to ask ourselves, what things in this chapter were necessary for their conversion? Things that they, the individuals who were converted, the 3,000 on that day, what was necessary for them to be converted? And we'll look at this, hopefully, and we will all come to a correct understanding of it. When you think about the idea of conversion, last week we pointed out is to be brought over from one belief to another, or from one party to another, to be changed from one form or function to another. The song that we just sang a few moments ago talked about change. The Lord changed me completely. That's the idea of conversion. To be changed from one form into another. And last week we talked about how our attitude is to be converted. I am to become humble in mind, not proud. I need to change myself if I'm proud to become humble. We also, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, where Peter there says, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." They're changing from one religious system to another, from Judaism to Christianity. They are converted from Moses to Christ. And they have a change in relationship, being joined to Christ when they're baptized into Him. In James 5, verses 19 through 20, we have a brother who stumbles, who walks away. And James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, that word there is converts him in the King James Version. And it's the same Greek word that means to turn back again. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We have a change in activity, a change from being a sinner and practicing sin to a man or a person or woman who is doing what is right and holy and just and good. So to be converted is to have a change take place. Not merely a change in action, but a change in knowledge, which results in a change in conviction, which results in a change of allegiance, which results in a change of our thinking and our will, which results in a change of commitment, which results in a change of relationship and identity, which results in a change of who we are. We become different people. It changes how we talk and where we go and what we do because of who we have become. We have become a child of God when we are truly converted. So, okay. Psalms 19 and verse 7. I want to emphasize this passage again because it's extremely important for us to grasp. Psalms 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." What does that mean? That means that the law of the Lord, the Word of God, is sufficient, totally sufficient. It is all sufficient. And carrying about the Lord's work in converting men or turning men from the world, from Satan, to Himself. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We don't need some miraculous, supernatural infusion of the Holy Spirit to miraculously change us. We need to open our ears and listen to what God says. And do that. Submit to that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In the process of conversion, one essential thing repeats itself over and over throughout the book of Acts. And that is the gospel is preached. The word of God is proclaimed. People then hear that and they are converted. Or they hear that and they reject it and fight against it. The law of the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. The law of the belief, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is sufficient. Well, in Acts chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, what we see is the apostles, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they begin to speak. And the people that are present in Jerusalem at that time, they hear this taking place, and they respond. Some out of curiosity, and then others, they respond as critics. And they respond because they hear in their own language, that is, their own tongue, the wonderful works of God. In verses 14 through 36, we find Peter's sermon. He has a proposition to prove. And he proves it through going back to the Old Testament Scripture. And he uses several pieces of evidence to support his conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophesied, promised Messiah, the Son of God. In verses 37 through 41, we find the effects that that truth had on many of them present that day. Those who heard the truth, they responded positively. 3,000 did. And they submitted to the teaching of the apostles, and they followed it. Those converted continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and in breaking of bread. They continued, and they were added. The Scripture says in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We find in Acts chapter 2 the beginning of the church, and this chapter has rightly been referred to as the hub of the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament pointing towards this day, and now we're looking back to that day as the beginning of the church and the beginning of the gospel dispensation. When you think about this particular chapter, let's make some observations regarding it is the beginning of the Great Commission. Jesus, before He ascended to His Father in heaven, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus, as He was with His disciples, His apostles, He said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age of the world. The beginning of the Great Commission in Mark 16 and verse 15. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. In Luke's account of the Great Commission, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in all nations, in all the world, for my name's sake. In verse 47, and the repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So Jesus had promised His disciples that this power was coming and that the law of the Lord was going to go forth, the gospel was going to go forth from Jerusalem. The Great Commission was to begin there. And it did. And its beginning is Acts chapter 2. The very first time that anyone heard the gospel message proclaimed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He was buried and He was raised again for our justification, that He was raised to sit on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling over His kingdom. The very first time that that gospel was preached and people became Christians, Isaiah 2 and verse 3 and Micah 4 and verse 2 talks about how the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, that began to take place. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, where Peter is before his Jewish brethren, he had taken the gospel to Caesarea Philippi, to Cornelius and his household. And when he got back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, he faced criticism from his Jewish brethren because he had taken the gospel he had gone in and eaten with and had fellowship with Gentiles, uncircumcised men. And as Philip is retracing the circumstances and the events of him, the conversion of Cornelius and that household, in verse 15, he talks about how the Holy Spirit fell upon them as He did on us at the beginning. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning. The first time for people to hear the gospel and become Christians, it is the beginning of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18 to Peter, as Peter said, "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Death would not prevent Jesus from accomplishing His mission of building, establishing His church. Upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that truth, not upon Peter, by the way, but upon the fact that He is the Christ, Jesus would build His church, and His own death would not prevent it. And you know that's really the center of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus who was crucified, has been raised from the dead and been raised to sit at the right hand of the Father. The beginning of the church. Acts 2 and verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." My friend, the Lord is still adding to the church daily those who are being saved, those who are being converted. We need to examine these examples of conversion to see what took place in the first century. Because let me submit to you, if we do what they did, if we believe what was taught by the apostles, and we do what those first Christians did, we will be what they were. And there are too many today who are not believing or doing what the apostles taught, but yet they're calling themselves Christians anyway. We need to be who we read about in the Scripture, those true, genuine Christians who obeyed the gospel. Let me suggest to you also that this account, Acts chapter 2, does not stand alone, secluded from the other examples of conversion. We're not just going to take this one and we're going to set it aside and say, this is our passage and everybody else can have the rest of them. No, we need to take every act of conversion, and then we have the pattern for conversion to Christ. It's called the law of inclusion. We need to include everything that the Bible has to say about the subject, but we're taking them one step at a time. So we're not wanting to seclude this text from other texts. We want to be inclusive. Every particular found in this particular text is not a part of the repeated pattern. I wish our Pentecostal friends could see that. Those who claim that tongues are necessary or an evidence that someone has been saved, I wish that they could understand this principle. Not everything that we read in this text is a part of the repeated pattern or necessary for conversion. This is the beginning of the church. A special occasion, special events took place. Things that did not recur in other acts of conversion. We do read about something similar in Acts chapter 10. And Peter, in fact, has to go back. This is some 10 years later, 6 to 10 years later. And Peter has to go all the way back to the beginning to recount the other occurrence of this descent of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues miraculously by those who were being converted. In Acts chapter 10, those who were being converted spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles spoke in tongues. Two different things. Every particular found is not a part of the repeated pattern. Some things, not specifically mentioned though, are clearly implied. Where does it say that those 3,000 folks here on the day of Pentecost believed? Where does it state that? It doesn't, but it's clearly implied that they did. They clearly acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Elements of this conversion are consistent with every other account of conversion and are essential for every conversion to Christ, no matter what time period a person is living in after the day of Pentecost. These things are consistent. In other words, for us to be converted to Christ today, we have to do the same thing. So, let's look at our text. In verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we see, first of all, the fulfilling of Jesus' promise to His disciples. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, there's a generic promise given. As Jesus there, John the Baptist, Jesus has come to be baptized in the context. And John the Baptist makes the statement that it's not him, but it's the one who is coming that will baptize men with the Holy Spirit. Same in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. But in chapter 24, verses 47 through 49, you see in Matthew 3 and Luke 3, the emphasis is upon the one who is doing the baptizing of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. Well, in Luke chapter 24, verses 47 through 49, the emphasis is upon who will receive that power that comes from on high. Who is that? The apostles. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus, at the Last Supper, is talking with His disciples, preparing them for what's about to happen. He's about to be crucified. He's preparing them, and He's telling them that when He goes, He will send the Comforter. And the Comforter will come to them. Throughout that context, the apostles are the recipients of what Jesus is promising there. He's speaking with them privately, and promising that the Holy Spirit will come. And verse chapter 16 and verse 7 of John chapter 14 says, or John 16 and verses 7 and 8, and verse 13 specifically says that the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. And then Acts chapter 1 verses 1 through 8, the apostles again are promised that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Acts 2 is the fulfillment of that. The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. Let me say only the apostles. It didn't fall upon the 120 disciples, as many think. The Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. Again, the promise was to the apostles. But notice in Acts 2, look at verse 1. It says, the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Who is the they there? Who are they? Look back up to chapter 1 and verse 26. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay? In fact, throughout verses 21 through 26, the emphasis is upon the apostles. And now you have the apostles. There's the they. The nearest antecedent to the pronoun they is the 11 apostles. And as you go through this text, look at verse 2 again. But suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they... Who's the they? The apostles. Verse 3, then there appeared to them... Who? Apostles. And they were all filled. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Who? The apostles. And verse 4 again, it goes on. It says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. What? The apostles. The apostles spoke. Those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit spoke. In fact, go on down through the text. Look at verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they're confused, and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Who spoke? The apostle. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Who are those who spoke? The apostle. Look down to verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. Who again is speaking? The apostles. Look at verse 13. Others mocked, saying, they are full of new wine. They're accusing the apostles of being drunk. And verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Who was speaking? The apostles. It's the apostles that were filled with the Holy Spirit, that were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon them, yes, to confirm them as the Lord's messengers, absolutely, but also to equip them to preach that message. And so the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them just like the Lord promised in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. In fact, verse 20 says, and the Lord went with them confirming the word with signs, wonders, and miracles. Acts 14 and verse 3, the Lord testified or confirmed with signs and miracles the words of the gospel. Hebrews 2 and verse 4, God confirmed His word. That's the purpose of miracles in the New Testament. To equip and to confirm the message. Now, in verses 5 through 13, we see the individuals who are present on this occasion. The day of Pentecost was significant. You go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21, Exodus chapter 34 also talks about the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. It was a time that all Jewish men were to come together to Jerusalem. And it was a special feast and festival of observance as the crops had all been harvested and they were now to come and they were to give thanks and praise to the Lord in Jerusalem. This time of year, Jerusalem was full of Jews from all over the world. And the text states, in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So you have Jews from all over the world, from Italy, from Asia Minor, from Iraq and Iran. You have Jews from Arabia and from Africa. Jews from all over the world have come home because of the day of Pentecost. You ever question the wisdom of God sometimes? And why He chose certain things, certain events in the Old Testament to be done a certain way, and knowing how He's going to fulfill a purpose or a plan that He has later on down the road. And so we have Him instituting the Feast of Pentecost. And now here in Acts chapter 2, we have Him using that occasion to begin the church, to begin the gospel dispensation, to begin the produce, the production, if you will, of His Word being sent throughout the world. It began on this occasion, on this day. So Jews from all over the world have come together. And in verses 5 through 11, verse 6 says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Speaking in tongues is not some gibberish that nobody can understand. Speaking in tongues is speaking in languages that people can understand. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, if you're speaking in tongues and you don't have an interpreter, if nobody can understand, you keep your mouth shut. Don't talk. And verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans?
And how is it that we hear, each in our own language, that is, language in which we were born, that is, from Africa or from Rome, from Italy, wherever they're from. It says in verse 9, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speak in our own language, our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they've all come together, and they hear the apostles speaking. And some wonder with curiosity what is going on, while others mock and accuse them of being drunk, verses 12 and 13. What could this mean? Some are asking. Verse 12. Well, in verses 14 through 36, Peter tells them what it means. Now, we have Peter's sermon recorded. I believe that Peter is preaching to a group, and I believe that the other apostles are still speaking as well. I believe that they're all involved in this. But we have Peter's sermon recorded, or at least part of it. It does say that with many other words he exhorted them, verse 30, or verse 40. So Peter, standing up, verse 14, with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and he's referring to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, which was read prior to services this morning. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. We're not going to spend a lot of time here talking about it. But the point of Joel chapter 2 is pointing to a day in which the king would send forth his message, and when those who heard the gospel, those who called upon the name of the Lord, could be saved. Joel is pointing to that day. Peter says, this is that. If you want to know what an Old Testament prophecy is referencing, when you find in the New Testament a statement this clear, this plain, this is that, that ought to settle the matter. Should be no more question about it. This is that. This is the fulfillment of what Joel was prophesying. Jesus Christ, as he goes on and he preaches, this is the point. In fact, if you were to put a title to Peter's lesson, it would be this: Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and Lord. As you go through and read the rest of this text, let's just look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 7, he says, "And it will shall come to pass in the last day," says God, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, he's referring back again to Joel chapter 2. Joel is dealing with the day in which he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, beginning on the day of Pentecost. And in those days it was poured out, and the Holy Spirit was working with men and revealing and confirming the Word of God. But one thing that people do is they get hung up on the signs. They get hung up on the miracles, the signs. The signs were pointing to something. The signs were not the big thing. They were not the important thing. The signs pointed to something. What did the signs point to? That God fulfilled His promise, and that men now can call upon the name of the Lord to be saved through what? The gospel message. The signs were pointing to something. But so many people get hung up on the signs. The signs were temporary, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 10 through 12. The signs revealed and confirmed the message of God. The signs pointed to the message. But people get hung up on the signs. And it talks about how the sun should be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Yes, I believe this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so during this time period, this is the last days of the Jewish dispensation. And the gospel age began on the day of Pentecost. And then, as we get into verse 22, here is the crux of Peter's sermon. As it begins, or this is the beginning of Peter's sermon, or the main point that he's trying to get across. Men of Israel, hear these words. Not see these signs, but hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you also yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by the law of his hands and crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him. Now here we go back to the Old Testament again. He's going back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So Peter points to the miracles that these people were familiar with. And then he points to the crucifixion that they were also familiar with. And then he says that God has raised him from the dead. And then he goes to the Old Testament scripture to prove it. This is what David was talking about in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you out of you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David wasn't talking about himself. David was talking about Jesus. And then, in verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And every Jew was familiar with that promise to David. And so Peter now refers to Psalm 132 in verse 11. And other passages where God promised to David that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up the king, a king to sit on his throne. Who was that? Jesus. In verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let me just make this point. To sit on David's throne, this is key. What does this concept of Jesus already sitting on David's throne do to the theory of premillennialism? Destroys it. They do not believe that David is, or Jesus is on David's throne today. But Peter here clearly says that he was raised to do what? Sit on David. My friend, if Jesus is not on David's throne today, then Peter is wrong. Peter is a false teacher. This text is wrong. Oh, but this text is right. And Jesus did fulfill that prophecy. He was, in verse 31 again, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he fulfilled the prophecy of one from David's seed sitting on his throne. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In other words, he is sitting on David's throne. The apostles say, we are witnesses to this fact. Verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. So what the Holy Spirit is now demonstrating in your sight and in your hearing, this is confirmation that God has done what he's promised. Jesus has been raised and he is now sitting on the throne of David. Thus, again, confirmed by the Old Testament, as David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now this goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, and going all the way through that resurrection text. Jesus is going to be reigning. He's going to be ruling until the last enemy has been defeated. And what is that last enemy? death. And just as it said here, till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is reigning now and will continue to reign until He comes again. And then He will turn the kingdom over to the Father. This was confirmed again by the Old Testament prophets. Then verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The conclusion of the sermon. This is the conclusion of the evidence that has been presented. Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That is what is wrong, right and cannot be wrong. Know this for absolute certainty. Jesus Christ is both Lord, King, and Christ, Savior, Deliverer. When they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The preaching, the presenting of evidence, convincing people of a truth is essential for conversion. And when these people heard this, it wasn't when the Holy Spirit went into them and miraculously converted. No, it's when they heard this. Heard what? What we just read. What we just looked at that Peter had preached. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts had been pricked by the evidence that was presented. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter had been a good denominational preacher of our day. He'd have been fitting into the mainstream. He'd have rebuked those poor fellows there on the day of Pentecost. He said, oh, you got it all wrong. There's nothing for you to do. There's nothing you can do. If he'd have been a good denominational, Peter would want to fit in with the denominational world of our day, the ecumenical movement of our day. He said, no, there's nothing for you to do. That's not what Peter. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How many preachers today preach that? How many teach them? How many defend them? Repent and let every one of you, each and every one, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent. Let me spend just a minute here on this point. Then Peter said, repent. Something they had to do. They had to changed their mind about who Jesus was. They had crucified the Son of God. This same Jesus whom they had crucified, they had now adhered to as the Christ. So he says, repent, and let every one of you be baptized. Repentance and baptism are joined together by the conjunction and. And they are both in the name of Jesus Christ, and they are both for the remission of sin. Some want to make the argument that for the remission of sins means because of the remission of sins. Well, that's nonsense. The word for there is from the Greek preposition eis, or eis. And the term means unto, into, toward. It's always used in Scripture in that which is prospective. 1,771 times this pronoun, or this term is used in the Scripture. 1,771 times. And I will contend that it always means that which is to be gained. something that is prospective. I know that there are three or four passages that people try to bring up that says, no, maybe it's because of here, but no, I contend that it's not because of any of those passages. The word does not mean because of, cannot mean because of, it means what it means. And whatever repentance is for, so also is baptism. They go together, or they fall together. And so Peter instructs them to repent, to be baptized, in order to receive the remission of their sin. And then in verse 39, for the promise, that is the promise that has been given, the promise of salvation, the promise of the Holy Spirit, has been given to you, to your children, to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call. You do what the Lord says. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Save yourself from the danger of by responding to God's gracious gift, his offer. Submit to the Lord as King. Be saved, be forgiven of your sins. And then we read in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. How many of those 3,000 folks were baptized? All of them. All who were added to them were baptized. Every one of them. They were baptized. 3,000 souls were added to them. In verses 42 through 47, let's quickly observe this and the lesson will be yours. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. In fact, there in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and breaking of bread, and in prayers. They worshiped together. They continued to worship together in true doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. Not the doctrines and commandments of men, mere men. They were following the apostles' doctrine, those confirmed, approved men, inspired men. They observed the Lord's Supper, and they prayed together, and they had respect for God. Look at verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles and love. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were together. They had become a family, if you will. And people had been converted into this body, this family of people. The family of God. The church. And they loved one another. They cared for one another. They shared their possessions with one another. They spent time with. And in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. They praise God for his goodness, for his grace, for what he has accomplished, for them. And their goodness. They were good people. They were appreciated by their neighbors. And I'll say to you, a converted person, a Christian, one who is striving to serve the Lord, a humble, faithful, loyal person will be appreciated by the masses. People who are devoted to God, they had favor with all the people, and they were saved. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. To be in the church, to be saved, to be in the church. There's no distinction. A person isn't saved and added to the church later. The Lord added to the church those who are being saved. When a person is saved, he is added to the church. He becomes a part of the body of Christ. And may I submit to you that the church, that these folks were added to, were the church, was the church of Jesus Christ. Would anyone here this morning like to disagree with you? Whose church do you think he added them to? Did he add them to some man, some other man's church? He added them to his church, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Christ, the church of the Lord, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Edward T. Hiscock says in the Hiscock Standard Baptist Manual, it is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, no differing denominations existed, the baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church, and at once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church. Now, it is different. Really? First of all, let me say this. When there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, there is still only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That hasn't changed. In reality, now, it is true that you look out, you find all these churches who claim to be following the Lord, but they're following Him in all different kinds of ways. They're doing it like they want to do it, to be honest with you. They're not really serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a different form and a different faith. But there is still only one true Lord. And there's still only one true faith. And my friend, there's still only one true baptism. And that's baptism we read about in the book of Acts, in the Testament. And that baptism was the door to the church then, and it is the door to the church now. It has not changed. No, it's not. Not really. And if you think it's different, whether you're Mr. Hiscock or anyone else, if you think it's different today than it was then, who changed it? Wasn't the Lord. No, it's the same. Baptism. In fact, let me just throw this out there again. Baptism in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Yes, they were baptized. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of their sins. And I submit to you, you need to as well. You need to repent. And you need to be baptized for remission of your sins. Not merely a change in your actions, though, but a change in your convictions. Do you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to pledge your allegiance to Him? I know we're tomorrow, very patriotic day. Many people will say the pledge of allegiance. They'll pledge their allegiance to the flag of the United States. Let me say something to you, friend. You better have your allegiance pledged to Jesus Christ. You better submit yourself to Him and confess Him before men. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And changing your thinking. Repent. Turn away from worldly error and think according to the truth. And your will. Willing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and changing your will and commitment. Be joined. Join yourself to Christ in obeying the gospel. He will then add you to the church. Unite with the Lord in your commitment and in your relationship. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for you are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ. A child of God by faith in Christ, you've been baptized. True conversion results in a change, not only of what we do, but who we are. Where we go, what we say, who we are. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel. If you're willing to obey the gospel this morning, you can be one of those people who are over there anyway. You can be a forgiven sinner, a saved sinner. You can be someone who is a part of the family of God, part of the household of God, and you can also be a member of the Lord's church, not the church of man, but the Lord's church.